All right, I need to see this morning, who are our good with grammar people? Anybody out there like you say, okay, I see a few fingers pointing. I am not good with grammar. I have Ryan and Carrie to and I actually have a subscription to a service called Grammarly. Before most emails go out or most posts, a blog post, my sermon, since I'm the only one that reads them, they're chock full of errors and typos, and that's okay because I know what my mind was thinking. So, but I'm not good with grammar. And I know that if I was in charge of grammar worldwide, I would probably produce some signs that didn't look quite right. In fact, I wanted to share some of those signs with you this morning. In fact, let's start with this one about hunting. Hunters, please use caution when hunting pedestrians using walk trails. Punctuation's a little important, right? Okay, let's go to the next one here. We remember all who have served hot breakfast. Wow. That's really great to honor your employees that way. That's good job, good job. What's the next one? Violators will be towed and fined $50. That's not a bad gig, right? I mean, I guess at least there's a reward at the end. You'll find $50. Okay, next. Oh, I love this one. Thank you. Your donation just helped someone get a job. Man, that punctuation is so critical right there. What's the next one here? Oh, I love this one. People are eating children in this area. Please leash your dog and clean up after them. I guess if you have children you want to get rid of, you can take them to this park and that will be taken care of for you. Here's another one, older sign here, maybe from the 70s. Kids with gas eat free. You know, where you put that prepositional phrase really does matter, doesn't it? What's the next one here? Oh, this is a good cartoon. Do you see this? The pig's holding a sign that says, "Will work as food." And it says, due to his grammar mistake, Wilbur found a position. It just wasn't the one he wanted. Oh, I heard some groans. Hey, if you're an Arkansas Razorback fan this morning, this is very appropriate for how we played football yesterday. So, all right, well, let's go to this next one here. Please dispose your waste properly. Throw your waste at the trash can. That's pretty good, right? That one is very appropriate because, you know, it's all about that preposition, right? Throw it at the can, in the can, on the can, around the can, below the can, you know, all these things. Now, I know what you're thinking right now in this moment. Starting with a grammar lesson, you're thinking, man, this is going to be one humdinger of a sermon right here. Anything that starts with grammar, let's go, let's dive right in. But the reason I throw these up there is because we have to understand words have power, words have meaning. And especially when we turn our attention to the Bible, when we dive in and we try to understand what it's teaching us or showing us for how to live, it's very important that we understand the words there. Even if they're small words, even if they're prepositions, we need to make sure we're understanding what is the message that is being communicated that we need to pull forward. And as we're in this series now called Tension, when the Bible seems to contradict itself, we're looking at these ideas that seem to be fighting each other in the Bible, and we're trying to bring some clarity to help us understand. And last week, Pastor Ryan showed us how there is this tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, the freedom that we have. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go listen to it. It was a great message to help us understand how does this tension exist and how can we live in that tension. But today what I want us to look at is you and me, to see some tension that probably exists in how we are trying to live each and every day, how we're trying to walk as people of faith. And we're going to look at something that Jesus prayed for his disciples and for us, and to see that this tension exists, and maybe hopefully to figure out how we can live in that tension the way Jesus desired us to live it. And so we're going to the book of John, the Gospel of John today, John chapter 17. Just real quick, Jesus, this is at the end of his ministry. He's had the Last Supper with the disciples. He's out praying for his disciples before he's arrested and crucified. And we have this peek into this moment where Jesus is praying these prayers. And really, if you've not read the last part of John, I highly encourage it to get an idea, an understanding of what was really important to Jesus in this time. And so we're going to read part of that today. It's John chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 14. And this is Jesus praying. He says, "I have given them your word." So he's saying, you know, I've given them your word. He's praying to God. "And the world has hated them, for for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. For they are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. Now, this whole passage here, we, you know, in Christian world, we love to create Twitter slogans, tweets, and bumper stickers. Nobody does bumper stickers anymore, but we like to take complex things in Scripture and let's narrow them down to something that fits on in 120 characters or less. And this would be one of those things, because you may have heard this phrase before. We take this passage and we say, be in the world, not of it. Anybody heard that before? Or is that just me? No, we've heard it. If you grew up in church, I think you've definitely heard it. Be in the world, but not of the world. But I know that as I look at this statement, this whole thing has meaning just oozing off of it that just kind of weighs me down when I begin to think about what does that mean. And for some of us, we may have been in churches or we affiliate churches with nothing more than sin management or behavior control. And so a statement like this carries a lot of weight, has a lot of power in our lives, because, you know, this phrase is keep your life in check. Don't do the wrong things. Live a certain way. In fact, don't be worldly. In fact, you know, we hear that word worldly and it's like, oh my God, have I been worldly? What have I done? But you know, and we live in this fear as if we've always have to be afraid of crossing a line. So we think about so many activities, you know, and I've said before, I grew up in a Baptist church in the South, and I didn't dance, I didn't cuss, I didn't drink, and I didn't date girls who did, you know, I mean, that was kind of the standard. But when we take a statement like this, we typically aren't content to just leave it to like the big sins. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, those kind of things. We then bring it into our lives and it begins to wreak a little bit of havoc. So I can remember talking to my mother, and she would tell me how when she was growing up, she grew up in a very fundamental Baptist home. Rules were very important. And she was unable to attend movies, you know, that would just be the devil's advertising, or even play cards, because good Christians didn't play cards. I've heard Amy talk before about her upbringing, and she would say, you know, she couldn't wear pants because it was, you know, as a child, even as playing outside, she had to be in a dress all the time. Don't worry about my mother. She did those things when she went to the Christian college. It's all okay. But as a cursory glance, we assume this statement is telling us this: if it's fun and enjoyable, it's bad. Don't do it. That's what we assume. That's the weight we put on this. But is that really what Jesus is saying? Well, I want us to look at this from a few different perspectives today, because I think there's some real power here. Yes, it's a challenge for us to live differently, but there's a freedom in this as well to understanding truly what Jesus said. And I think we need to begin with this idea of the world. What is Jesus talking about when he's talking about the world? How do we understand the world? Well, in church circles, it's very easy for us to go, the world, that's bad. That's evil. That's terrible. We have to avoid that at all costs. And is that really the case? I mean, we understand that when we even look at just the word world, there's both positives and negatives that come with that idea. I mean, you realize that even in Scripture, it can use the word world in a very neutral kind of way. It can talk about creation. It can talk about just the life and the world around us. It can mean the people in the world. It can mean just the life of the world. But in the Bible, we also know there are negatives that come with this as well, things that we have to understand, because it can mean the material world or the flesh or that which sets it up itself against God, or an enemy, something that is hostile against God. So we need to begin by understanding what is Jesus talking about by saying the world. And immediately I want to just say the world can be the negative thing. It can be the influence. It can be the thing pulling us away and enticing us and encouraging us to be hostile to God. But as negative as it can be, we have to understand as Jesus followers that God loves the world. Okay, you got that? say that with me, God loves the world. Right. There, somehow, some way, in Christian circles somewhere along the way, we got it in our heads that we had to battle and fight the world. And yet when you begin to look at Scripture, you understand that that really wasn't Jesus's mindset at all. He loved the world. He came for the world. And so we have to, oh, there I am right there on Facebook. A few minutes behind. I got you. It's all good. Amy's our official Facebook commenter during the message. So I do that during the music so you can't hear it. So, but it's the world. And Jesus loves the world. Okay? And so we cannot just look at this idea and go, it's pointless. It's useless. Let it all burn. And I'm afraid in some ways that's what Christians have moved to see the world that way. And that's really not what God is talking about. And really, even as we think about that, be in the world, not of it, it leads us to two potential extremes that we can have in response to that. And the first one, with what I'm talking about with how Christians sometimes respond, it's this kind of separation or isolation. We remove ourselves completely, and we look at the world as such an evil, dirty place that we have to do everything we can to not let it taint us, to not let it get that, ooh, those icky worldly germs on us. Because it might make us look bad. And so we separate ourselves. So what we do is we break off all relationships with non-Christians and we saturate ourselves with everything Christian. We attend only Christian events. We find a Christian company to work for and only shop at Christian businesses. And we only interact with our Christian neighbors. And we only watch Christian television, which is amazing, by the way. We do such a great job with that. We become so monastic in the way we live. After all, we say, Jesus said, don't be of the world. And this is nothing new, because even if you go back to the early days of Christianity, the Pharisees, the way they lived was to separate themselves from those evil sinners. When you move even past with Jesus and Christians that began following Jesus in the second and third centuries, you found groups of people that would move outside the city and they would live in desert communities and they would, you know, in Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, we have evidence of these communities that just kind of separated themselves off altogether. They would share property and they studied the Bible and they worshiped together. And yeah, they were purifying themselves. But what was missing? Were they any good for the world they'd been called to be a part of? Absolutely not. In the Middle Ages, we saw the rise of monasticism, and we see variations of this even today. You see, this view of isolation implies that our ultimate objective is to get the heck out of Dodge. That our ultimate objective is to leave and just let this whole place burn down. It's a dirty, evil place, and the best thing that could happen for it is to Jesus to come and just rescue us out of here. But there's a problem with this. Because if we go back to the prayer of Jesus we just read, look at the words, what he clearly says. He says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world. You see, here's what's happening. Jesus knows what is to come. He knows that he is going to be removed from the world. The Holy Spirit is about to come. But he knows that his purpose, his objective is to have his people, his disciples in the world to continue to be salt and light to the world. And you can't do that in a closet by yourself. It's impossible. So we're not to be removed, we're not to be taken away from. In fact, the goal has never been for us to be taken out of the world, but for God to restore the world through us. That is so important, for God to restore the world through us. And to be honest, I don't understand how Christians for so long got this so, so wrong. That's one of the extremes. Separationism, isolationism. But the second extreme is equally dangerous. And that is this, to become so much like the world, to look like the world and act like the world and talk like the world and be just like the world, that there is actually nothing that distinguishes us from them. That we become so culturally relevant that there's no space between us and them. We line up our lives with those who don't follow Jesus, and we see no difference. We become conformed to the world. And what we do is we create a secular Christianity. Because to be fair, it's just a little more comfortable. And this is even in contradiction to what Jesus said, because even as we read that prayer, what did Jesus say? Jesus said the world was going to have a reaction to us. And it wasn't they're going to love you and accept you and throw you a parade. He said they're going to hate you. Qualification here, not because we're just jerks, but because sometimes people need to be hated because they're jerks. But no, it's because we're following Jesus. We're living a principle. We're living an ethic. We're living a lifestyle that the world looks at and says, I don't like what you have to say. And I'm going to combat you and hate you for what you're saying. So our ethic, our sexuality, our gluttony, our pride, our willingness to compromise the truth, our chase of materialism, our desire for status and power, our willingness to turn a blind eye to injustice, all these things put us into this other extreme of conformity because we don't want to rustle any feathers. And yet when you look at Jesus, a little feather rustling is sometimes what's needed. As I was reading some stuff yesterday, I had an email pop up. I get a little daily devotional from a writer I've really started enjoying. His name's Sky Jathani. And he sent out a devotional. It may have been a few days old. I was behind. And it was called A Lesson from Japan's Hidden Christians. And I thought this was so appropriate for this point. And he writes here, he says, in 1549, European missionaries first arrived in Japan. And Christianity spread rapidly in less than a century. There were over 300,000 Christians in Japan. But in 1641, all the Europeans were expelled from Japan, and Japanese Christians were forced to register as either Buddhist or Shintoist. And those who refused were hunted down and executed. The shoguns were ruthless in their determination to purge Christianity from the country. A small group of Christians, though, persisted. They were known as hidden Christians. They avoided detection and persecution by conforming every visible part of their lives to the surrounding culture. They even built Buddhist shrines in their houses with secret compartments that hid Christian symbols and prayer books. That is what happened. So what happened is it happened this way for about 250 years. They went on for about 250 years, but their plan to preserve their secret faith backfired. As time passed, they began to confuse their Christian beliefs with their cultural disguises. What slowly emerged was a new hybrid religion bearing almost no resemblance to the one originally taught by the European missionaries. They thought they could hide. They thought they could cover it up. They thought they could conform. But in the end, what happened? It wasn't their faith that conformed their culture. It was that culture that conformed their faith. You see, there is a reason why the New Testament repeatedly says things like Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world. Or 1 Peter 1:15, where Peter says, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. Or even 1 John, where John again says, do not love the world or anything in the world, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. There should be something different about us. The world should not outserve us, outgive us, outjustice us. We should be the ones rejecting materialism and rejecting gluttony and rejecting sexual sin and rejecting pride. We should be the first ones on the scene to step into justice for the weak and the foreigner and the traveler and the widows and the orphans. We should be the first ones there. And Jesus said there should be enough of a difference that the world notices and even resents us a little bit for it. And in fact, in the passage we read today, that's not the only time Jesus said it. John chapter 15, he says this again. He says, if you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. And so we need to be careful that we don't fall into isolation or assimilation. Both of those extremes are things we need to be fully aware of. But what is Jesus talking about? What does this verse actually say? Well, I think it gets back to our grammar lesson. To be in the world and not of the world. What does that mean? Well, I think the problem with those prepositions comes in is that we assume they are meaning the same thing, and we know that they don't. When you throw your trash at the can as opposed to in the can, there's a big difference. Parents, can you attest to that? Yes, of course you can. Your children throw it at the can all the time. And just like that is how we have to kind of approach this entire idea of being in the world and not of it. So what do I mean? So when Jesus says we are in the world, what he's talking about is location. We are in this location. When Jesus said he was in the world, it didn't mean that he was worldly. He didn't mean that he took on all the sin and everything else and did exactly like the world did. He says, no, it's just my location. It's just where I am. It's where I've been called to be. That's what he's talking about. So we are in the world. But what does that of the world mean? Well, that's not location. That's leverage. What do I mean by that? It's influence. What is having influence or power in your life? We are going to be here. Until you die, this is our location. You are in the world. So we can resist it or embrace it. And Jesus said, you know what? Embrace it. You're in the world. I don't think that means we have to be sour. I don't think that means we have to be somber. I think he means we just figure out the best way to live and do exactly what Jesus wants to do while we're in the world. But the challenge to this is, how do we not be of the world? How do we pay attention to what we are giving authority to and influence to in our lives? What are we allowing to speak loudest to determine the direction of how we're going to live? You know, Ryan mentioned a couple of weeks ago as we were team teaching, he just talked about how, you know, in a 24-hour news and social media world, the church is really fighting a losing battle. You come here, we sing some nice songs for 30 minutes that remind us of the greatness of God. You hear somebody speak a message for about 30 minutes, and then you go home. And if you turn on TV, if you turn on social media, you will have hours and hours of information flooding your mind. How can we expect what happens in 30 minutes to an hour here to overcome the hours and hours that will be influencing you out there? And I hear you, but Brent, I'm stronger than that. No, you're not. None of us are. It's human nature. That which we open ourselves up to, that which we give ourselves to, will eventually influence us. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, what are we giving that influence? Where are we allowing that influence to happen? You know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote a letter to the Philippian church, and he says, you know, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely and admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. You see, if we're not being reminded of who Jesus is, if we're not being reminded of how Jesus lived, if we're not constantly looking at how Jesus interacted with those around him and what he's done for us and what's happened in us, we're giving more power to the other things than we are to Jesus. We have to stop and realize that when Jesus says we are in the world, he isn't saying that your citizenship is here. It's a reminder that we are, yes, in the world, but we're not of the world because our citizenship lies somewhere else. Our allegiances should have shifted from what we see here and now to the new kingdom. And we've been radically transformed by Jesus. One commentary I read this week put it this way. It said, something has happened to you. The very life of heaven has entered you. That's exciting. Let's get an amen on that. I said, the very life of heaven has entered you. Amen. And your relationship to the world because of it has shifted. It's shifted. And when Jesus talks about how we are to be in the world and not of the world, you know how he says that happens? Sanctification. Isn't that a great church word? Jesus said it in his prayer. It's not my word, it's his. He says he prays for us to be sanctified. You know what that means? to be separate. Oh, no. Didn't we say we don't want to be separate? We don't want to be isolationists? Maybe. Maybe. What is he talking about? Let me tell you, the word sanctify means to separate, to consecrate, to cleanse, to purify, to cause someone to have the quality of holiness, or to make holy. But the separation we're talking about here is not from people, it's from sin. As one author I read this week put it, it says, contact with sinful people is not defiling, only sin itself defiles. We need to know that, right? Because sometimes we equate people with the sin and we assume, again, by touching them, we will get dirty. How do we get sanctified? Jesus said it in the prayer. He says we're sanctified by the truth. Oh, well, then that means we need to sign up for all kinds of Bible studies, right? That means we need to spend more time here listening to Brent speak to us, because that's how we get the truth. It's believing the right things, right? No. Truth is not a what. Truth is a who. Truth is a who. You know how I know that? Because Jesus said it. What did he say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And we want to diminish truth down to a right set of beliefs. And Jesus continually pushes against that and says, truth is not believing right things. Truth is a person. It is me. Amen. And how can we know the truth? I hope you get some truth by being here. I really do. I hope but only because I'm pointing you to Jesus. But the best way we get truth is by looking to Jesus, because he is the truth. And we know that there's nothing we can do about being in the world. We can't change our location. But there's everything that we can do to pay attention to what we're giving leverage to in our lives. One final thing here in this passage. Jesus uses one more preposition that I think is important for us to pay attention to. Look again at what Jesus prayed on the screen here. He says, God, as you have sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. We're talking about into a movement or action with the result of becoming enclosed or surrounded by something else, or to be used for the service of. You see, we have a responsibility for godliness and holiness. Do you hear that? We have a responsibility. I am not giving you freedom to just do everything. Follow Jesus, live as Jesus lived. We have a responsibility for godliness and sanctification. But I want you to hear this. We have as great a responsibility to go into the world. Jesus says, I am sending you. You are being sent. We're being launched. If you want another L word from location and leverage, we're being launched. There you go. Into the world. Jesus has looked at each of us and he says, you see what I've been doing for the past 3 years? I'm giving it to you. I'm giving it to you. Now go. Live as I lived, do as I did. Step into the world the way I did. Anybody else a little intimidated by that? Just a little bit? You see, as I said, what we can't do is look and see the world as evil, as irredeemable, because God loved the world and is valued by God, and Jesus came into the world for this purpose. What we also have to understand is isolation will never get us there. We can't conform, but there's going to be a middle ground here in that tension that people aren't going to understand. You're going to have to do and say things. You're going to believe things. You're going to push back against things. And sometimes people aren't going to like that. And we remember that even as we deal with that, we're not the only ones. Jesus dealt with that. Even the religious people looked at Jesus. You know what they said about him? He was a glutton and a drunkard because he hung out with sinners. Jesus doesn't tell us, you know what, get in your little nice churches, shut the doors, lock the doors, circle up. It's hard out there. You need support for one another. He doesn't say hunker down. He doesn't even say blend in. When he says be in the world, not of it, he says, I need you to rethink how you see the world and how you see yourself in the world. And we can't just see ourselves as one of the world, because we're different. We're called to be different. In fact, Peter says he calls us foreigners and strangers or aliens in this world. If we separate ourselves, how can we have any impact? If we look just like them, how can we have any impact? The call of Jesus is to live in the tension, to be here, yes, to know what's happening around us, yes, to not bury our heads in the sand, no, but not conform either. It is ultimately the call to be salt and life. We aren't stuck here in this world until Jesus rescues us. You know that, right? God has placed each and every one of us here for a purpose. And what we must live in this uncomfortable tension. And we must be prepared for that discomfort. That's why Jesus prayed for our protection from the evil one. So I'm going to go ahead and ask the worship team to come up. And I want you to take a moment right now and just think about your life. Just close your eyes and just take a deep breath in. And think about how you currently live. We've got the extremes of isolation and conformity. Do you find yourself being drawn to one of those or the other? Do you build walls or barriers to separate yourself so that you won't be defiled? Or do you blend in so well that others would be shocked to hear that you follow Jesus?